You'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 22 to 29 of this portion of God's Word, John chapter 6. Before I have you stand for the reading, let me bring you some greetings. Greetings from Hexham Presbyterian Church, greetings from Gateshead Presbyterian Church, greetings from Sheffield Presbyterian Church, all in the UK, and greetings also from Berlin Presbyterian Church in the city of Berlin. These four congregations that we're involved in supporting are so glad, so thankful to God that you pray for them, that we as a congregation are yoked together in gospel ministry, fellowshipping with them in the Word. It was a joy to see them, to see the saints of God there, and to be built up in the faith. It's always a joy to come home as well, particularly I don't know, some of you know this, but I flew from Berlin to Paris to Atlanta, and I missed the disaster there for 2 days. It's a striking reminder of the frailty of life and the uncertainty. You just don't know what will take place. Our hearts are surely with the people in that land. Well, brethren, if you will, take your Bibles and stand together, and let's read God's Word, John 6, 22 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." When they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in this word, Christ and his glory is revealed. And Lord, we pray for eyes to see this morning and ears to hear. Would you cause us to understand by your Spirit's power the truth about our Savior and what it means to live for him? Help us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The section of John's Gospel that we begin this morning, chapter 6, verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter, is a perplexing passage of Scripture. Jesus' discourse here and its aftermath will leave many folks very confused. For instance, Jesus will indicate that faith is impossible without the work of God. Down in John 6, 44, Jesus will say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But then Jesus will also call for faith. Even in our own passage, John 6, 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus also speaks in this sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, such statements, or the failure to understand them, have led to massive division in the visible church. And yet, even how Jesus starts this section mystifies us a bit. You see, the so-called church growth experts, they're constantly focused on numbers, on getting people into the church, on growing the church as quickly as possible. Yet what our Lord does at the beginning of our text cuts across the grain of that mentality. Jesus has a captive audience, 5,000 plus people who listen to him who saw him multiply bread and fish. So isn't this a wonderful opportunity for the expansion of the church? Isn't this a great moment to welcome in thousands of people to see the church grow? Well, it would seem so, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus simply leaves. He walks away, and he doesn't tell the people where he's going. Folks in the crowd are baffled by Christ. Where did Jesus go? Why did he leave? How did he get to the other side of the sea? The crowd doesn't understand. Well, let's discover the answers as we look at three things in this text. First, I want you to see false motives. False motives. The morning after the feeding of the 5,000, one question is on the mind of the people. Where is Jesus? They knew the previous evening there was only one boat. Jesus went up on the mountain. The disciples left, and Jesus wasn't with them. And yet, Jesus is nowhere to be found. So, verse 24, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Now, that's a good sign, right? Don't we want people laying aside lesser priorities and pursuing Christ? Well, of course, that's wonderful. These folks are going after Jesus. But the real question is, what are they really seeking? You see, these folks do not approach the Savior with spiritual questions like, what must I do to be saved? Or, what does it mean, Lord Jesus, to follow you? They want to know, verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? They had no idea how he got there. And implied in that question is a curiosity over why Jesus left to begin with. Remember, they had wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to don Jesus as the leader of a new liberation. He would rescue us from the Romans. But here Jesus was on the other side of the sea. Why did he leave them? How did he get there so fast? And what is going on? Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not answer their question. He says nothing of the staggering miracle of walking across the water, which would only have confused them. Rather, he confronts them in their motives. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus is saying to these folks, you haven't hunted me down because your hearts are bursting to worship. You haven't seen that I am greater than Moses and come to bow down before me as Lord. You're not repenting of your sin and coming to me for life. You have sought me because your bellies are full. The thoughts of the crowd rise no higher than their stomach. They are completely consumed with earthly things. Now, it's not that Jesus is teaching us here that the material world, the physical things in this world, are evil. And spiritual things are all that matters. It was out of compassion for their physical bodies that Jesus had performed the miracle, the feeding of 5,000. And our God gives us good gifts, like food, for us to enjoy. And yet, do you seek only material things? Do our daily concerns rise no higher than what's for supper? Or what am I going to wear today? Materialism, an undue focus on material things, is really a consumption with self. It's satisfying the appetite. It's taking in what appeals to the eye. It's boasting in things that pass away, like houses and cars and 401ks. While you neglect the vital needs of the soul. People who live this way, people who are captive to materialism, they fall under the condemnation of the Scriptures. Paul says in Philippians 3:19 that their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. What is your mind set on this morning? I want you to remember Jesus is speaking to an outwardly religious people. They were folks coming and going from Passover. They were people who knew about the promises of God, namely that God would raise up a great prophet like Moses. We could say that the people Jesus is addressing, they're good church-going folks. They're the professing people of God. They're not raw pagans. And yet Jesus will tell us in later on in verse 59 that these things were said in the synagogue. So these people have come, hunted Jesus down, and they followed him into the very house of the Lord. They appear to be God's people. And yet their spirituality is just a facade. You see, external religious actions, reading the Bible, going to church, memorizing your catechism, even having family worship, these things do not necessarily mean there's a pious heart, a heart that fears God, that looks for cleansing from the Lord in communion with the Father. Your motives in seeking Jesus may be entirely rotten like these people. You could seek Jesus because you want the attention of a certain young gal or a particular man. And you pursue Christ really to get the attention of someone else. You could seek Jesus because you're after the respect of men. You want to seem upright. You even want your family to think the things of God are important to you. You could be seeking Jesus just to hedge your bets. You're not really interested in devotion to Christ. But, you know, everybody should go to church. Just in case, maybe you're seeking the benefits of knowing Christ. A community of loving people in the church, a sense of belonging, or the provision of your needs. But brethren, do you really want Christ? Have you heard his entry call? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The gospel begins with the death of self. The gospel announces that you are morally bankrupt, that you are tainted with sin, that you can't escape this downward pull of destruction. So your hope is not in yourself. Your hope is not in money. Your hope is not in a full tummy and a warm bed. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And you must see his sufficiency to satisfy all of your pleasures, not to make you healthy and wealthy, you understand, but to save your guilty soul. Do you see that? Are you coming to Christ for the right reason? And do you understand that as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all those other things, all those material things will be added to you as well? Let us understand this morning that there's nothing going on in the heart of any of us that Jesus is missing. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. He knows precisely what's in the heart of these Jews who are approaching him. He knows they're religious phonies, and he isn't pleased with false motives. He knows those who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far away. What does he know about you this morning? What does he see in your heart? Has he found one who truly seeks the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't merely want a little bit of religion, just a sprinkle of the things of God? Does he see one who is captivated with Christ, and has it motivated you to give him your life, your soul, and your all? Because Christ is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Paul compares it, knowing Christ, everything else is dung. It's garbage. It's waste. Things that should be thrown away. Christ is the exalted one. So come seeking him for who he is. Come and know more of him. Come long to please Jesus Christ and not mere earthly things. But secondly, see with me the food that endures. The food that endures. Verse 27, having rebuked their false motives, Jesus now exhorts these Jews, saying to them, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, what exactly is the food that perishes? Well, I want you to understand it's more than just bread that grows mold. Jesus' language here is figurative. perishing food symbolizes the fleeting pleasures of this life, because it's contrasted in the text with the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is clearly making a spiritual point, and he means we're not to give excessive attention to things that simply pass away. Now, we have to be careful not to run to an extreme here. Jesus is not calling us all to take a vow of poverty, to eat sparingly, to eat things with no taste, to wear burlap, nondescript, uncomfortable clothes that itch. Jesus isn't saying, you know, you never need to go to the gym because the shaping of your body is entirely vain. And everything that brings delight to your eyes and ears, well, that's lost for you. Pleasure is evil. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. His point is not that pleasure is necessarily evil, but an intoxication with the things of this world. An intoxication with satisfaction, whether it be sexual gratification, or an overindulgence in food and drink, or the love of money, or whatever. These things lead to a neglect of your soul. So Jesus is saying, labor not for those fleeting things. And Jesus' choice of words here is important. He says, do not keep working for the food that perishes. Don't keep working for the food that perishes. What are we working for? What are we laboring for? Are you constantly toiling just to have success in the world, to be rich, to attract the attention of others, to live out the American dream? Or are you wrapped up in Christ? It is Christ who must capture your focus, not the things of this world. So Jesus says, keep working for the food that endures to eternal life. What is this food that endures? What is the food that will last? Well, strictly speaking, it is Jesus himself. Jesus is about to tell us in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Already, Jesus is setting us up for this strange metaphorical language that we are to eat his flesh. Christ is our food. Not literally, you understand, but spiritually. In Christ is everything we need. So knowing him, trusting him, living in constant dependence on Jesus Christ, by doing so, we receive his gift, which is eternal life. The idea here is very similar to what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You remember, she came to the well seeking water, and he offered her living water. His salvation, the knowledge of him, that's something that lasts. It's incorruptible, and it ensures her soul would be satisfied forever. Was that what we're after this morning? Are we seeking soul satisfaction? Not the happiness that flees away based on passing pleasures or the circumstances of life. Are we seeking the blessedness that comes from knowing Christ? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do we hunger and thirst for the things of God? Well, blessedness will come no other way. What does Jesus mean by laboring for the food that endures? It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Working hard for this food that endures. How do we square that with the fact that working or this food that we're working for is actually the gift of Christ? Look at the end of verse 27. Jesus says that this food the Son of Man will give you. So we work for it, and yet it's a gift. Well, I tell you, clearly Jesus is not saying that our works somehow earn us eternal life. The Son of Man alone gives us enduring food. Faith is his gift. Salvation comes from above. And yet at the very same time, we are exhorted to work, to labor. The idea here is we are to strive with all of our affections, not to enjoy the ease of a pleasure-filled life, but to hold fast to the Lord Jesus, with whom there are pleasures forevermore in glory. Our perpetual ambition should be to know Christ and to put off any claim to righteousness in our own, but knowing that our righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus. Well, how do we do that? How do we work for this enduring food? I tell you, brethren, we do it through the means that God has given that we may know Christ and grow in Him. We call it the means of grace. What means are they? Well, the Lord has given us the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. We search the Word wherein our Savior is revealed. We sit under the proclamation of the Word because faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. We come to worship Christ and we see the sacraments, these great signs before us which point us to Christ. We labor in prayer seeking Christ and we do these things knowing that these are the patterns of those with a true concern for our soul. We labor in the means of grace. And why do we do that? Because we seek the One who gives eternal life. And we can be sure that He gives it. For Jesus says, verse 27, on Him, that is on the Son of Man, the Messiah, on Him God the Father has set His seal. In the ancient world, seals indicated authenticity, ownership, authority, even uniqueness. When I was in Berlin this past week, I went to a museum in Berlin where they had displayed seals of the ancient world. If you're like me, you probably thought a seal was just a stamp, almost just a flat thing you stick. But there were these seals, these small things, not much bigger than a thimble, with intricate designs on them. And they rolled the seal. And each one is unique. Each one testifies who the owner is, and it's His unique mark. Well, Jesus is saying, upon Me dwells the uniqueness of God the Father. So I speak with his authority. I speak with His power. I come telling you a promise that is in fact true. On Christ, the Father has set His seal. So Jesus, as the God-man, as our mediator, He is able to actually give us what He says, this incorruptible food. So if you come to Christ, you're not going to be disappointed. If you come to Jesus, you will be satisfied. You won't be in that constant state of frustration over the law of diminishing returns. You know, when you get a new trinket, a toy, an outfit, a new pair of shoes, whatever, the newness quickly wears off. The things of this life, they just fade away. A good meal only sits on your stomach for so long, and then you're hungry again. And yet with Jesus, there is real satisfaction. And if you seek Him, if you cling to Christ, you have the certain hope of receiving His gift, which is eternal life. So I ask you, brethren, why would we ever be consumed with lesser things, with inferior pleasures, when all we have and all we need is in Christ? Do you see that Christ is the thing that lasts? And if you're not in Christ this morning, I plead with you to come to the Lord Jesus, because it's only in Him that you will find rest and satisfaction. He alone can give you life, and that in abundance. So seek Him. But believer, you need to see again that Christ is all you need. The world is very appealing to us, trying to drag us with its subtlety and deception down a road that leads away from Christ. And we're tempted. We're tried. And we must learn to see that, no, Christ is enough. I don't have to go down that road to foolish pleasure. I don't have to indulge myself in that worldly thing. I can say no, because in Christ, I have enough. I have everything. He is my sufficiency. I'm content with Him. Is that the case for you? Are you seeking the food that endures to eternal life because you're seeking the Son of God and you're making use of the means of grace? Well, finally, see with me, faith needed. Faith needed. This listening crowd understands that Jesus is calling them to something more than the pursuit of their next meal. However, like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the crowd runs off to a literalistic understanding of Jesus' words. They don't grasp what He's saying to them. They ask Jesus, verse 28, What must we do to be doing the works of God? That is, to be doing the work that God requires. Instead of looking to Christ to give them what they need, they want to know what novel work they can perform to please God. Questions very similar to what the rich young ruler asked Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the crowd seems to think, Lord, if you tell us what to do, what work to do, we'll do it. We'll be able. We can take care of things. But the fact that they have no doubt over their own ability to achieve what God requires shows us just how blind they are. They have no sense of their sin. The law hasn't cut them to the heart. They don't believe that their righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They are like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who stands before God and lists his achievements. I fast twice a week. I get tithed on all that I get. These folks think they are worthy of eternal life. Was that what you think? Do you think that you can actually earn the favor of God? Or have you truly seen the poverty of your righteousness? That you don't have any. Do you understand that your sins are not just isolated moments of failure? Because if you break the law at one point, you've broken the whole thing. With one misstep, you're a transgressor. And you can't undo the sin that you have done. You can't cover it up with earnest good deeds. No amount of Bible reading or prayer or church attendance will make up for the sin that's already on your record. Therefore, the Word declares plainly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory is His perfection, His pristine righteousness, and every man falls short of it. So there's nothing you can do to reach up to His perfection. And in no way is Jesus insinuating that. These folks have missed it. They've missed that the eternal life Jesus gives is not something that you can earn. It's something that He gives to you. If it's a gift, you can't achieve it. But if we have no possibility of earning this life, then how can we actually be saved? What hope is there? Well, notice in verse 29, Jesus answers this people. He says, this is the work of God. That is, this is what God requires, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus is doing here precisely what Paul will do in Galatians 2 and Romans 3 to 5. He's setting the works of the law against the one thing God requires, faith alone in Jesus Christ. Men may labor intensely to do what pleases God, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We all know that faith without works is dead. But if you don't have faith, you can't please God. And you can't think of faith just in the abstract, like in the political slogans or pop songs of the day. Just believe. Well, believe in what? Faith has to have an object. And Jesus is saying, you must believe in the one the Father has sent. And I am He. You must see that I am the Christ. And you must rest your soul's security, your hope for eternal life entirely upon Me. To do that, you have to know who Jesus is. You have to understand that He is the one sent from heaven to save. That He alone can purchase your pardon. That He is the one who can cover all of your transgressions. That He represents you before God with a perfect record. And He reveals the Father to you. Is that what you know? My friend, if you have no faith in Him, there's no hope of eternal life. So Jesus is telling this people, and He's telling us, what God requires of you is simple. Believe in the Son of God. Believe in Him. Without faith, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, no matter what you've done, good works, charitable giving, it doesn't matter. Without faith in Christ, you are lost. You will not have salvation. But if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. I want you to understand that Jesus is not making faith a work in this text. We're told, what is it God requires? He requires that you believe. But faith itself is not a means to earn God's favor. Faith brings nothing to God but emptiness. Faith doesn't come dragging a badge of merit. Oh Lord, look at what I've done. You can receive me. No, faith acknowledges, my soul is poor and undone. I'm lost and filthy. And I cast myself entirely upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. He rescues me from the wrath of God that I deserve. Isaac Watts put it memorably in a hymn. He said, the best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne. But faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. Faith pleads what Christ has done on our behalf. And the faith that God requires is a faith that looks entirely away from self. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Was that your confession this morning? For you must understand, Jesus is saying, you have to believe upon him. You must rest your hand on the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, and say, that was for me. And brethren, this is not merely the initial posture of your heart when you first trust in Jesus. This is the posture of the believer forever. You come again to see the beauty of Christ. You rest your hand upon that once sacrificed lamb and you say, that was for me. And I trust in him. I don't come to worship this morning because I'm boasting in me or anything I've done. I am an unworthy sinner, guilty, subject to judgment. But because of Christ, I am cleansed. I have standing with God and access to the Father. God requires that you believe. Well, brethren, are you believing? Are you clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you long more and more to know him? Oh, may God help us to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. May we strive to know Christ better and love him more. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word directs us what we are to do, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to cling to him for life, for hope, for salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would not be satisfied by the lesser things of this world, but we would look unto Christ to satisfy our soul. We pray, O Lord God, that we would see the authenticity and authority in Christ, that upon him you've set your seal, and we would believe that all of his promises are true and trustworthy. Help us, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.